Now let us once again seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our God, our gracious God and Father, we come again into your presence tonight. We ask, O Lord, that as we look together into your holy word, that you yourself would now draw near to us by the Holy Spirit. For we know that as we have sung, it is impossible with men that their minds should be open, that they should understand the scriptures, and that the word should be written upon our hearts. Therefore, Lord, we plead with you that you would come tonight and do that which only you can do, that as the word is expounded, that you would take that word and write it upon every one of our hearts. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight, I have a question to ask you. And this question is one of a series of several questions. And the purpose of asking you these questions is to do what might be called a little bit of exploratory surgery. In other words, I'm asking you these questions to find out what's going on inside of your heart. What's going on inside of you, in your affections and in your thoughts and in your minds, where nobody can see unless you're willing to have yourself seen, and the deepest recesses of your soul about which nobody knows except you and God, and how much your words and your actions accurately reveal what's going on inside of your heart. But I have some questions which, to change the imagery a little bit, are like a doctor's tools to find out what's going on with someone's innards. And the first question that I have tonight, you can liken, if you will, to a stethoscope. And I want to take this question, place it upon your chest, and listen, and find out what's going on inside. Now, I have other instruments too, but I don't think that we'll be able to use all of those instruments tonight. The first question that I would like to ask you is this. It's a rather blunt question, and it's a rather personal question, and I hope it doesn't offend you just to listen to it, but here's the question. It is this: do you deserve to go to hell? Do you deserve to go to hell? Now, there are other questions I'm going to ask in later weeks, the Lord willing. And the second one is Jesus Christ your only hope of heaven? And the next question is, are you willing from the heart to be Jesus Christ's disciple on his terms? And the last question that I want to ask is, do your actions confirm the truth of your words? So those are the questions with which I want to do a little exploratory surgery and find out if God will help us, and if God will help all of us to be honest with these things, to find out just where we're at. And may, by the grace of God, we all be in that place where we will be glad to be on the day of judgment. So the first question that I wish to press upon you this evening, and it's going to take all of our time, I don't think you can do more than answer this one question tonight. The first question is precisely this: do you deserve to go to hell? Now, it's as though I can hear someone saying to me, your question assumes much too much for me. I never even heard of a place called hell. And it reminds me of Paul, who said to the people in Acts chapter 19, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We never even heard of the Holy Spirit." So it may be that by asking this question, "Do you deserve to go to hell?" for some of you, I may be assuming too much. Not for most of you, but there may be some. There may be some who heard that question tonight and they said, "Well, what in the world is this man asking me? What is he talking about?" Who haven't the foggiest idea what hell is, or who would send anybody there, or why. And therefore, I must briefly explain tonight what lies in back of my question. I want to start out by telling you what hell is. Hell is the place of unending torment in which God punishes all who have lived and died in sin. Hell is the place of unending torment in which God punishes all who have lived and died in their sin. I would like to read to you several passages from the Word of God which indicate that this concept has not come out of my own mind, but that it has come from God's Word, the Bible. Would you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says to his disciples in verse 27, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak you in the light. What you hear in the ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not be afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The Lord Jesus is warning his disciples about the fear of man. And he tells them that the great antidote for the fear of man is the fear of God. He says, though you will face opposition and persecution, ultimately you're not to be afraid of people who can kill your body, and after that they're helpless to do anything else to you. He says, in the final analysis, you are to be afraid of God Almighty, the one who is able to destroy not simply your body, but to destroy both your body and your soul in hell. Now the next passage is Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. "But when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Jesus is pointing us forward to his coming, to the time which will usher in the end of all things, the consummation of everything, when the Lord Jesus Christ, who was once here upon the earth, who has ascended into heaven, who now sits at the right hand of God, when that same Lord Jesus shall come back to this earth, that shall be the end. That shall be the day of the judgment and the reckoning between God and men. And Jesus pictures himself in that day as a shepherd, one who's going to separate the human race into two groups of people. On the one side, he's going to put those whom he calls sheep, the righteous. On the other side, those whom he calls goats, the wicked. And then the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, has something to say, both to the sheep on the one hand and to the goats on the other. Now notice what he says unto the goats in verse 40 and 41. And the king shall answer and say unto them, that is unto the wicked, those who live and die in their sin and rebellion against God, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye did it unto me. Then shall he say also to them on the left hand. No, I'm sorry, I confused that reading in verse 40. He was still speaking to the righteous in verse 40. He begins to speak to the wicked in verse 41. Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you did not give me to eat. I was thirsty, and etc. The words which the Lord Jesus will speak unto the wicked in the day of judgment are these. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus will say to people, to wicked people, depart from me. You are cursed. You are under God's everlasting frown and disfavor. Depart from me into fire, into eternal fire, the same fire which has been prepared for the devil and for his angels. Turn also to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Once again, the Apostle Paul this time is speaking of the second coming of Christ. And he says with respect to the second coming of Christ in verse 7 that it shall be the occasion upon which the people of God shall enter into rest from all of their afflictions and their trials. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment. What shall be that punishment? Even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he shall come to be gloried in his saints. The second coming of Christ is pictured as an awesome spectacle in which Jesus himself shall descend from heaven with angels in flame and in fire. And on that occasion, vengeance will be taken upon all of the enemies of God. Those who do not know him, those that reject the gospel, all of those who live and who die in their sin will receive the wrath of God. And they shall suffer punishment. And that punishment is described as eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and the glory of his might, and it shall be brought unto them when Jesus comes to be glorified in his saints. One final passage, Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 to 12. Revelation 14, verses 9 to 12. If any man worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, descriptive language for those who live and die in their sin, descriptive language built upon the imagery already laid down in the book of Revelation for the wicked, and those who refuse to serve Christ. What shall happen to him? Verse 10. He also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his anger, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, they that worship the beast and his image, and whoso receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints, and they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The punishment of the wicked is described as going on forever and ever. It is described as drinking unmixed the cup of the wrath of God, unmixed with mercy, unmixed with kindness and common grace, pure, unmixed, unalloyed wrath shall be drunk by the wicked in that day. And that drinking of the wrath, which is torment, which they shall suffer, is described once again with the picture of burning. And the smoke of their burning is said to go up forever and forever. It's uninterrupted torment because it continues day and night, and they have no rest in that torment forever. Now, if these passages teach anything, if they teach anything at all, they teach that there is a hell, and that hell is the place of unending torment in which God punishes all who have lived and died in sin. There is a God who lives and who acts, and this God has revealed himself to us in the Bible. And this God is kind, and he is gracious and good and loving and tender-hearted and forgiving. Yes, he is. But this God is also just, and he is severe, and he is a God who will punish wrongdoing. And the Bible is also clear about how God will punish wrongdoing. When the wicked die, those who have lived in rebellion against God, at death their souls shall be separated from their body, and their souls shall go down into hell. And when Jesus Christ returns, then that soul shall be reunited to their body, and body and soul joined together shall be cast into the lake of fire. Because God not only punishes in the soul, he punishes in the body as well, and that forever. And the scripture also tells us whom God punishes. He punishes all who live in their sin, all who die in a life which is characterized by disobedience and rebellion against God. All of those who don't know God, all of those who refuse to obey the gospel, all who are wicked, all who are in rebellion against him, everyone shall receive, if they go on that way and live that way and die that way, the wrath of God. So the question that I'm putting to you tonight is this: do you deserve to go to hell? Do you deserve to be sent by God to this place of unending torment in order to be punished forever and ever for your sin? Do you deserve that? That is my question. If you say, no, I don't deserve that. What have I done to God to deserve that from God? What have I ever done to Him that would warrant Him treating me this way and doing that to me? Well, if you say that, then I have two things further to say to you tonight. And the two things are this. You deserve to go to hell first because you have broken God's law. And second, there's a second thing which I have to say to many of you. Many of you also deserve to go to hell because you have rejected God's gospel. Why do you deserve to go to hell? You deserve to go to hell because you have broken God's law. And you deserve to go to hell, many also in addition, for this second reason, because they have rejected God's gospel. The law of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments. We have in those commandments given on Mount Sinai, spoken by the voice of God itself, a summary, a compendium of man's duty toward God. And I would just like you to turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 20. When I say you have broken God's law, I want to explain to you what I mean by that statement. The reason is that the Scripture says that it's through the law which the knowledge of sin comes to men. And that this law which was given at Sinai, though it had many purposes, was given at least for this purpose, that every mouth should be stopped and that the whole world should be brought guilty before God. That is, every mouth should be stopped from declaring its own innocence, its own lack of guilt, and should be brought to the place where it would have to say, I deserve to go to hell. I am guilty before God. The purpose of God's law, among many others, but this purpose it has, to stop every mouth from self-righteousness and self-justification and to bring us to the place where we can no longer say, I have no guilt and I don't deserve that God should punish me. And that's why we turn to Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The law given on Sinai, spoken first to the people of Israel, in the context of having redeemed them from Egypt. And the first commandment is this, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the second is, thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow yourself down to them and serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. In the first two commandments, God is concerned that He should lay before us the fact of the sanctity of His own being and of His own nature. You shall have no other gods before me. I alone am God. I have right to the place of your supreme religious attachment and affection. Your affections are not to go out and to be bound around any creature tighter than they are bound unto me. You owe me your worship and your adoration and your thanksgiving and your praise. You shall have no other gods but me. And God is also concerned that he be worshipped in a proper way, which is in accordance with his own nature. God doesn't want men to make any likenesses of any creature, of birds or of beasts or of men. No statues, or images, and come to God and seek to have communion with God and worship God through those likenesses of creatures. That's an abomination unto God. He's concerned with His being and with His nature, that we would reverence them and that we would give due respect to them. And therefore I say to you that if you have neglected the worship of God, you have broken God's law. If you have neglected to worship God in secret, if you have neglected to worship God in public, you have broken the law of God. You have not had Him as your God. Daily, God has given you things for which you should be thankful. You should be full of praise to God for the good gifts which He's bestowed upon you, and your heart should run out to Him in adoration and in worship and thanksgiving and praise for all of the bounty of His goodness and kindness which He's bestowed upon you in His common grace. And if your heart has not gone out in that thanksgiving and praise, then you're guilty of breaking the first and great commandment. But furthermore, when you fear man more than you fear God, you're guilty of breaking this commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. When your attachment to men and to men's smiles and to men's frowns and to men's opinion of you is so deep and so great that it far outweighs your concern to have God's smile and far outweighs your fear of God's frown, then those men have become your God. The fear of man is a violation of the very first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. If your friends have become your God, then you've sinned against God Almighty and broken His holy law. Furthermore, when you are addicted to things, you break the first commandment. When you are so attached to your TV or to your cigarettes or to anything else that those things are your masters, then that little piece of glass has become your God, and you are its servant, and you are so bound to it, and your affection so entwined to it, that you must do its bidding and not the bidding of God Almighty who made you and who created you. And when your affections are so bound around tobacco that when tobacco cries out to you and says, you must do what I say, and you cannot say no, that's your God whom you serve and to whom you are in bondage. And you break the first commandment. But God also says in verse 7 in the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. God is not only concerned about the sanctity of his being and nature, he's concerned about the glory and the honor of his name. If you swear with your lips so that you lightly take God's name, or you readily laugh and enter in a climate in which others are taking the name of God in vain and using it profanely, there's violation of this clear commandment of God. And you may hold yourself guiltless. You may think it's no big deal to say GD this and GD that.
You may hold yourself guiltless, but God doesn't. Because His name is a great concern to Him. His name is that which is of supreme importance to Him, that His name should receive glory and honor and blessing, and that He should not be put to shame. And you may hold yourself guiltless and think, well, you didn't really say anything that men find offensive. You didn't use any real blistering, ugly speech that men think is disgusting. Well, it may not seem like much to you, but it seems like a lot to God. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. The Lord will not hold you guiltless if you have taken his name in vain. If you've taken his name in vain, you deserve to go to hell. Notice the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, much has occurred, which I'm not going to enter into here tonight, with respect to the alteration and the revelation of the Sabbath in the New Testament. But the abiding moral principle of this commandment is that God has his designated day. Not whichever day you choose and determine to set apart for some quasi-religious purpose, but the day which God chooses and which God designates, the one day out of the week which God says in a special way belongs to him. And now today, the one day of the week in our era and day and generation which God has set apart for himself is the first day of the week, Sunday, which is called in the Bible the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day belongs in its entirety, according to God, unto the Lord. In particular, unto the resurrected Lord Jesus, for whom it is named, who sits in glory at God's right hand, he says, this day is mine. When you turn the Lord's day into your own day, you break God's law. When you turn Sunday into fun day, to do as you please with, you break God's holy law. Sunday is not fun day, and Sunday is not your day. Sunday is the Lord's day. And God says not only his being and his nature and his name, but also his designated day, are to be reverenced. God commands it from us. But God turns also to our relations among men when he lays the commandments upon us. He says in verse 12 in the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord is concerned not only with the sanctity of his own person, but the Lord is concerned with the sanctity of authority which he has constituted. And the lowest common denominator of that authority is set out before us in the parental relationship, honor thy father and thy mother. If you disobey commandments that your mother and father have given to you, you sin against God. When you children refuse to listen to mommy and daddy, you don't obey them immediately, you don't obey them sweetly, you don't obey them at all. When you do that, You try to hide from your parents that you haven't done what they've said, for whatever reason or purpose. Unless your parents ask you to do something which is directly contrary to God's word, you're sinning against God. You're not just doing something that's wrong to your parents. You're not simply wronging them. You're wronging God directly, because God spoke these words directly to people on Mount Sinai. He didn't have a go-between or a mediator. He spoke them directly to human beings. And when you disobey these words, when you refuse to do what he says, you are directly disobeying him. Not just your parents, but him too. And there's the other side of the coin. When God gives to parents authority, he expects that they are to use that authority in a way that accurately reflects him. You'll blow your stack and scream at your kids and make unrealistic demands upon them, you're breaking the fifth commandment. When you neglect your wife, or you neglect your children, you neglect those who are under your authority, fail to be sensitive to their legitimate needs and requests, you're breaking the fifth commandment. But God is also concerned not only about authority, but about life. You shall not kill. Jesus says that not simply murder is in view in this commandment, although it involves that, but Jesus says it also involves carnal hatred and anger. It involves envy. When you go about seeking to get even with somebody for something that they did to you, to get back at them, to get revenge, you're breaking the sixth commandment. Violation of the sanctity of life. When you go about and pick a fight with somebody, you're violating this commandment. You speak words to someone that in cruelty and in callousness wounds that person, and you deliberately say something that you know will hurt them and get at them and under their skin, you're violating this commandment. And furthermore, God has given us means to sustain life and to take care of our bodies. And when we abuse our bodies with gluttony and with drunkenness, we're breaking this commandment, which says that we're to do everything we can for the preservation of our own lives and the lives of others. And God speaks also about marital commitment in verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery is forbidden. A married person who has sexual relations with anyone other than husband or wife. Fornication is forbidden. If those of you who are not married have been having or are now having sexual relations with someone else who's not married, you're breaking this commandment. You're living in a lifestyle which is utterly opposed to what Almighty God requires of you. Any here engaging in violations of God's law, like homosexuality, like lesbianism, are violating this commandment. But Jesus says it doesn't only touch upon outward acts, the sex act itself in an illicit and improper context. Jesus says this commandment touches upon the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, so that he says whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart with her. If there are some of you that are guilty of picking up pornographic magazines, pornographic books, reading them, you're breaking this commandment. You're guilty in your thoughts and your hearts of holding on to unclean imaginations and purposes. guilty of telling and listening with delight to filthy jokes. All of these things are violations of God's commandment for sexual purity in the context of the marital commitment. And the Lord turns His requirement also to the sanctity of property. Thou shalt not steal, verse 15. You're stealing if you put too high a value on worldly goods and you're guilty of materialism. You're stealing when you're full of anxious and distracting concern to get and to keep your possessions. You're stealing when you're guilty of envying someone else who has something that you can't have. You're stealing when you refuse to work and you're guilty of loafing and laziness and the welfare mentality. You don't simply have to put your hands into someone else's goods and take out for yourself and run away. You don't have to rob a bank to be a thief according to the Word of God. You simply need to have a thieving heart. And then God says that we also are to respect the sanctity of truth. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Of course, it means that lying is forbidden, but exaggerating other people's faults, exaggerating circumstances to get yourself off or out of trouble, that's also violation of the sanctity of truth. When you boast about certain gifts or attainments that you have done or made and there's not any truth in it at all, or if there is any, it's stretched out of recognition, you're sinning. When you're guilty of speaking evil about someone behind their back and slandering and backbiting them, you're sinning. When your eye is evil and everything that someone else does to you, this particular person, all of your contacts with that person are viewed in the worst possible light you can view them. You put the worst construction upon every action they do, upon every word they speak. You're sinning in violation of the truth. And there may be some who desire to have their minds utterly escape from reality. That's a violation of the sanctity of truth. When people seek to escape from reality, escape from truth by distorting their perception through drunkenness and the use of drugs, they're violating this commandment, which demands of us that we hold truth in sanctity. And then God says in the final commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. He draws from the eighth commandment about stealing and property and its sanctity. He draws from the seventh commandment about adultery, marital commitment, sexual purity, and its sanctity. And he says, you see, these sanctities I've already inculcated. Now listen to me. I'm not just talking about outward conformity. I'm talking about a conformity which is going to touch the thoughts and the intentions and the affections and the desires and the purposes of your heart. Thou shalt not covet. Coveting is not an outward act, it's an inward act. And coveting is related to all of the other commandments which have gone before, which is illustrated by the eighth and the seventh. Thou shalt not covet. That's why Paul says covetousness is idolatry. God is not simply concerned with the way you outwardly appear to others in His law, but the note that would be ringing in the ears of everyone who heard the law was that God is concerned in the giving of His law with that which goes on and transpires inside of you in your heart. That's why I'm concerned to put the stethoscope up so that I can listen and that you can listen by the grace of God to what's going on inside. You see, the issue is not what men see. It's not what your parents or your children see. It's not what your friends see. It's not what the people at church see. It's not what the elders see or what your pastors see. The issue is what God sees. The issue is what goes on inside your heart. Thou shalt not covet. You are to regard the sanctity of God's being and God's nature and name and day, and you are to regard the sanctity of His constituted authority and life and the marital commitment and property and truth from the depths of your being, in your heart, not just in outward conformity to what may appear right in the eyes of men. Now that is God's law in its summary form. Now do you see why I've asserted that you have broken God's law? Is there anyone who has heard that brief, and I say brief, if you want to read an extended exposition, read the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments. That brief exposition of the Ten Commandments, who can honestly say you've never broken any one of them? Ever? In your thoughts, in your words, in your affections, or in your actions? Can you honestly say that? The Scripture says there's no one who can. If you think you can say that, I tell you, you're deceiving yourself. Either you're deceiving yourself or I've done a woefully inadequate job of opening up what that law requires. That could be too. Because the Scripture says there's none righteous, no, not one. And if you're honest, you'll have to say that you're guilty of doing what God forbids. So you say, yes, all right. Well, so what? Is that all that bad? Yes, it is. It's bad. It's bad because when you do what God forbids, when you break His law, you're rebelling against God Almighty. God didn't say, I'd like it if you would. And could you perhaps try to avoid? He said, thou shalt and thou shalt not. He spoke to you with all of the authority of heaven, all the authority of His throne and of His name and of His deity is inscribed upon His law. And when you violate and break it, you defy His deity and His name and His throne and His glory. It is no small thing to sin against God. Yes, it is bad. Yes, it is bad. And not only do you rebel against Him, you misrepresent Him. You were made the image of God. That is, you are a living representation of God. That's what you were made to be. You cannot escape from God. Try as you will, you can't get away from Him because you're the image of God. Everywhere you go, God goes with you. You're a living likeness. You're a living, visible replica of Almighty God. And either you're an accurate replica or you're an inaccurate replica. You can't be both. You're one or the other. Your entire lifestyle from inside to outside either accurately represents God or it viciously slanders and misrepresents God before the entire moral universe. And that's no small thing either, because that's what you were made for. You were made accurately to reflect the likeness of your Creator. What a position of dignity and of glory and splendor God has given to man above among the creatures. There's none like man. None like us. That's our dignity. But the fact that we live in misrepresentation of God to our shame is also our depravity. That's why it's bad. It's not only bad because it's violation of his throne rights. It's bad because it's slander. It's vicious slander of his person and of his activities. But someone says, but I only did one of these things. I didn't do all of those things. Ah, but James says, he that breaks one point is guilty of all. This law as a whole. This law is to be viewed as a unit and as a whole. You may have only broken one. So you've misrepresented God and rebelled against him. From your own mouth your judgment shall come. But you say, I am not a notoriously bad person. That may well be true. I would not deny it. I doubt that very many of you are really notoriously bad. I'd be very surprised if there were a lot of notoriously evil people in this place tonight. But I fear that that argument will ruin many. You see, you compare yourself with other people, and that's your great flaw. You compare yourself with other people and you say, well, because I'm not as bad as they are. They're notorious sinners. They are murderers and rapists. I'm not like that. They're cruel and callous and heartless. I'm not like that. They're profligate and vile sluts and vandals and hoods. I'm not like that. Oh, they're atheists and agnostics. I'm not like that. You compare yourself with them. You compare yourself and you think that because they're so bad and so gross in their iniquity, oh, they deserve to go to hell. Yes, they do, but you don't. They deserve it. Oh, yes, they deserve it. But you don't deserve it because you're respectable. Because you see, your sin is the kind of sin that doesn't appear too bad to men. And so men have filled your head with the kooky notion that you are respectable. And sure enough, before men, you are. But it's not before men that the assessment is to be made. Don't you see that? The assessment and the final analysis is not made by men. It's not their right and it's not their province to make it. And why do you put yourself to sleep with that drug that men say you're respectable? And so you say, well, I'm respectable, I'm all right, I don't deserve hell like all of the rest of those unrespectable people and the harlots and the profligate and the hoods and the murderers and the rapists. I don't deserve hell like them. Oh, listen. It's not man's judgment as to whether or not you're respectable that makes the difference in the final analysis. It's God's assessment of you. And God says this, listen to the word of God. He that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law is accursed. It doesn't matter that you're not notorious. Doesn't matter that you're not profligate. Doesn't matter that you're not an atheist. If you don't continue in all things written in the book of the law, listen to me, man, you're accursed. And you deserve to go to hell. Get it into your head. Please, by the grace of God, listen to the word of God. He that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law is accursed. You sin against the same God. You break the same law. And you deserve to go to the same hell as the atheists and the agnostics and the profligates and the whores. It's true there will be degrees of punishment in hell. What satisfaction will that give you when you're there with them? Now let me plead with you with respect to this question. It's hard for you to admit that you deserve to go to hell, is it not? In spite of all you've heard about the fact that you've broken God's law. It's hard for you to admit it, right or wrong? It's hard. You want to defend yourself, don't you? You say, well, I didn't know. I didn't know. Surely God won't hold against me what I didn't know I was supposed to do. Is that right? Is ignorance ever any excuse of the law? And suppose you didn't know it was against the law to park on the street in Verona overnight. And you parked on the street in Verona overnight, and the policeman came by and gave you a ticket. And you went down and you said, but I didn't know. What, do you think that would do you any good? I tell you, nay. It won't do you any good to say you were new in town. It won't do you any good to say you didn't know. It won't. And if that holds true with respect to men's laws, how much more with respect to the laws of Almighty God, which you ought to know, because they're written upon your heart in creation and they're only defiled on your conscience because of your sin. And the ignorance that you have of them is because you want to be ignorant of them, isn't it? Oh, but there are extenuating circumstances in my case. No extenuating circumstances. I was forced to do it. No, you weren't. My case is different. No, it isn't. I don't know all the excuses that you use to defend yourself. What's your excuse? What excuse do you use? Now, come on, face your excuse honestly before God. What excuse do you use? What excuse do you use? So that you can get away, wrangle out of the idea that you deserve to go to hell. What excuse do you use? Face it and deal with it. Because if you go on harboring that excuse, it will damn you. You say, oh, but it isn't fair. God requires too much. Nobody could do that. It just plain isn't fair that God would have this standard. It's unrealistic for God to expect this from us. It isn't fair. What position are you in to be judging the fairness of God's law? You know what that's like? That's like a crook after he got caught red-handed with the goods, standing up in the court, going to be his own lawyer. And he says, you know, my defense is this, Your Honor. The law isn't fair against stealing. And say, that's madness. Yeah, but that's what that excuse would be. Do you think you're in any place to be objective about it? You're in no more place to be objective about it than that crook that was nabbed red-handed. Because God's law confronts you and it convicts you. It nabs you red-handed in your sin. And the thing I want to say is this, although it is hard to admit it, it is hard to face it, only those who admit that they deserve to go to hell will ever avoid hell. I didn't say everybody who admits it will avoid it. I said only those who admit that they deserve to go to hell will ever avoid hell. Unless you come to face this fact, you're not headed in the pathway that leads to life. And I doubt very seriously that there's any Christian in this place that would deny that he deserves to go to hell. And if there is, I hope you'll come to me and talk to me, because I'd like to have a little talk with you. I don't think if you say that you understand certain basics about what Christianity is all about. And frankly, if you sit here and you say you're a Christian, you're a member of the church and the rest, and you deny the fact that you deserve to go to hell, I frankly have some questions about the reality of your religious experience. And I'm not embarrassed to say so. And if I knew it, I wouldn't be embarrassed to say it to your face. You know, I remember one time I went back to a high school reunion, and there was a friend of mine there, and this friend of mine and I had gone on in all sorts of wild things with respect to our sin, in regard to riot and unruliness, and he knew me very well. He knew me and knew my past a lot better than most of you know it here, except perhaps some of those who had to suffer through the grievance of having me in their household during those years. But he heard that I had become a minister of the gospel, and he couldn't believe it. You know what he said to me when I saw him? He said to me, "Craig, if I'm going to hell," and I never mentioned anything about hell to him, his first words out of his mouth were this: "Greg, if I'm going to hell, you're going to be there too." And his wife, she was upset that he would talk that way to me. She said, "Oh, no, don't say that." I said, no, don't stop him. Don't stop him. That's the truth. That's the truth. That's right, that was true. If I'd have said to him, "Oh yes, but you know, we just made a few youthful mistakes and God isn't going to hold those things against us," that would have been rubbish. If I'd have said to him, "Oh no, you know, we really weren't all that bad," that would have been baloney, because we were. And he was right. But I did have an answer for him. You know what the answer was? I said to him, "It's true. It's true. We deserve to go. But you don't have to go." And I thank God that I have the same answer for every one of you. I thank God for the gospel of his grace that says sinners, wretched, vile, hell-deserving sinners that deserve the wrath of God, those sinners don't have to go, because God's a God of grace and a God of mercy and a God of love and pity in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's mercy with God for those who deserve his wrath. There's mercy with God for the vilest hell-deserving sinner. There's mercy with God for my rotten friend. There's mercy with God for his rotten friend. And there's mercy with God for you, my hell-deserving friend. There's mercy with God offered to you. God offers you forgiveness. You deserve hell, yes you do. But God offers you mercy. God offers you pardon. He offers you freely his own beloved Son, who has everything you need, who has everything that you require to be right with God and to be delivered from the wrath to come. And he says, "Come to me." He says, "Lay down the arms of your rebellion. Turn away from your sin, your life of slandering me, your life of rebelling against me. Turn away from your sin and your wretchedness and your vileness. Turn away from that life and look unto me and be saved. I am God, all ye the ends of the earth. I am God and there's none else. Look unto me and be saved. Look unto Jesus. Cast yourself upon him. Go to him in faith, trusting only in him, only in his blood, only in his righteousness and in his mercy, casting every bit of your case upon his shoulders. Look to him alone, cry to him alone, flee to him alone. In him is pardon, in him is mercy for hell-deserving sinners like you." Do you deserve to go to hell? Do you deserve to go to hell? Do you deserve to go to hell? Yes, you do. Do you have to go to hell? No, you don't. There's mercy in the Lord. Seek Him while He may be found. And dear child of God, give thanks to God. Give thanks to God Almighty that though you were and though you are a hell-deserving sinner, yet by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to go and you won't go, trusting in the Lord and in His righteousness and in His blood. Let us pray. Our God, we come to you confessing how vile we are. We come to you confessing how wretched we are, how sinful we are, how we do not deserve, O Lord, anything from you except hell and judgment and wrath. O God, our God, we give you thanks that you've had mercy upon sinners such as we are. We thank you that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. We thank you that there is mercy in the beloved. We thank you that there is grace to save the vilest of sinners in Jesus Christ. Blessed be your name, O Lord God Almighty. Blessed be your name, Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be your name, Holy Spirit. For the saving grace, for the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. O Lord, we pray tonight that you would use your law and your gospel to bring sinners from death to life. We have no power, Lord, but to plead and to weep. We have no power to change the heart. We have no power to put the word in the heart. O God, only you can open the heart of dead sinners. Only you can perform the open heart surgery. We can but put the stethoscope on the outside, but you, O Lord, can put the scalpel to the heart. O God, come with the scalpel of regenerating grace tonight and save dead sinners. Quicken them to life. Cause them to see that they deserve to go to hell. And cause them to flee to Jesus for pardon and for cleansing and for mercy. Hear our prayer, Lord, and be pleased to answer us. In Jesus' holy name, amen.